William Romaine of Black Friars.
From 1714
to 1795.
Five.
A voice for God in the city of London. In the year 1759,
a dispute arose in the church of St. Dunstan in the west, off Fleet Street,
about 50 minutes' walk from where we're meeting this evening. Now, interestingly, a year ago when I spoke about William Tyndale, I mentioned this church, St. Dunstan in the west, because that is where William Tyndale, when he first came from the west country, had the opportunity of preaching. And in that church, as I said a year ago, there is actually a bust of William Tyndale. Now, I never managed to see that bust. And some people who were here a year ago went into the church and were also unsuccessful. It's been used by the Romanian Orthodox Church. And apparently it's away behind some part of the church where they don't want you to go. Actually, I've tried to get into the church, but rather like Cole Abbey, I suppose, during the week, it's nearly always locked. And so I haven't succeeded in seeing the bust of William Tyndale. So it's the same church. And it's going to be connected, as we'll see, with William Romaine. Also, interestingly, the most recent presentation of the Bishop of London following the Templeman Commission about redundant churches in the city and the uses to which they could be put has suggested, you may have noticed, that it's in Dunstan in the west, its crypt would make an excellent wine bar. Well, I don't know if the man I'm going to talk about tonight would have been so keen on that. The dispute that arose in that church
in 1759 concerned
what was known as the lectureship. That was an institution common in many London churches, by means of which a preacher, other than the local vicar or rector,
had the right to preach
at certain stated times, on a weekday or a Sunday. These lectureships often dated from the early 16th century, or the early 17th century rather, when Puritans, who found it difficult to get a living in the church because of their theology,
were enabled
through the financial support of wealthy parishioners or others who appreciated sound doctrine,
to lecture
or preach on biblical subjects, but at different times from the regular services. So they could use the church as lecturers, but they weren't actually the stated vicars or rectors. A parishioner of the congregation of St. Dunstan's in the West published a pamphlet
in 1759,
accusing the then lecturer
of, quote,
thrusting his sickle in another man's corn, and went on to address him in the following terms. You will likewise acknowledge, sir, that but little order or decency can be observed in an assembly consisting of a promiscuous crowd of people pushing, squeezing and shoving forward,
riding on one another's backs,
tearing their clothes to pieces with eagerness to get within hearing of the preacher,
some panting for breath,
others sweating and staring with their eyes staring out of their heads. All this,
sir,
and much more, you must undoubtedly have been an eyewitness
to from your exalted station in the pulpit.
Another consideration, this man went on to say, was the parishioner's utter inability to attend the divine worship in that peaceable,
quiet manner
they used to do,
being prevented
by that tumultuary accession of people from all quarters that crowd our little church whenever
you ascend the pulpit.
Can you blame us then for ridding ourselves of a nuisance
so
ungrateful and injurious to us and intolerable in the house of God, where the utmost decency and decorum ought to be preserved? The preacher he was referring to was William Romaine. Now, Romaine was the last man to encourage any lack of decorum in public worship. But as a sad commentary on the church of his day, that a handful of people going through religious motions decently and in order was considered preferable to a packed congregation, eagerly attentive to hear the preaching of God's word. After all, when did you last see a gimmick-free preaching regularly packed out? That's what happened with William Romaine in St. Dunstan's in the West. So who was this William Romaine who died 200 years ago this year, in 1795, and who spent the last 30 years of his life
as rector of St. Andrew's
by the Wardrobe, 3 minutes' walk from the church we're meeting in this evening? If you don't know it, you go out the church door, turn to the right, and it's on the same side, 3 minutes down the road. Born in 1714 in Hartlepool, Durham, Romaine came of Huguenot stock. His parents' piety found a congenial home in the Church of England. And young William grew up to respect profoundly the status and worship of the established church. He studied at Oxford, where he carefully avoided all connection with the so-called Methodists of the Wesley's Holy Club. He gained considerable ability in Hebrew, developing a lifelong conviction of the origin, the divine origin, of the Hebrew language. In 1738, he was ordained priest and became curate in Banstead, Surrey, where he was to remain 10 years. During that time, he began to make a name for himself as a scholar and debater on the side of Orthodox Christian doctrine. But as he confessed much later, something was missing. Something important was missing. He says this: "I kept on in those days, making a little progress, and I was forced to give up one thing and another on which I had some dependence. I was left at last, stripped of all, and neither had nor could see what I could have ought to rest my hopes that I could call my own. This made way for blessed views of Jesus. I gave over striving, the pride of self-will, the boast of my own works. These were laid low. And as self was debased, the scriptures became an open book, and every page presented the Savior in new glory. Then were explained to me those truths which are now the very joy and life of my soul." While still a curate, Romaine was for a brief period chaplain to the Lord Mayor of London. Rather unexpected that, but it so happened that he knew the man, he knew the Lord Mayor. And he preached once before the City Fathers in St. Paul's Cathedral. Also during this time, he preached several times before the University of Oxford. He was quite a scholar. But as Peter Toon, whose book, I forgot to bring the books that I've referred to, he's published book, The Life, Walk, and Triumphal Faith, Romaine's best-known book, and Peter Toon as an introductory essay. And then he comments, "In general, these early sermons have a scholastic tone. The preacher was seeking to prove the truth of various propositions. Later, he was to proclaim the truth with authority and with exhortation." Eventually, Romaine made his way to London. But as there were no openings
in any London church.
He seems to have decided to return north. His baggage was already on a ship, and he was just about to embark when a remarkable instance of God's providence occurred. A total stranger accosted him and asked him if his name was Romaine. This man had known his father and was struck by the young man's likeness to Mr. Romaine Sr. They got talking, and the upshot was that shortly afterwards, Romaine was appointed lecturer of the United Parishes of St. George's Bottle Lane and St. Botolph's Billingsgate. Chance meeting? What do you think? It seemed to be so,
but through apparently
trivial circumstances, God works out his purposes. In this instance, his purposes of blessing for the City of London. This lectureship lasted less than a year, but it enabled Romaine to get a footing in London and led on to his appointment at St. Dunstan in the West.
He preached there
every week till his death. So we're talking of about 40 years regular preaching once a week, expounding the whole Bible once and some parts of it twice. As we've seen, strenuous attempts were made to have him ousted from this position. And the matter was actually taken to court by the church wardens. They discovered that the original endowment of the lectureship provided for the preaching of sermons only while the courts were in session.
And the King's Bench
upheld that view.
Furthermore,
the lecture was switched to 7 p.m.,
a later hour,
and the church wardens refused to open the doors to that precise hour or to provide any lighting.
Well, you can imagine in winter what that would mean.
So as a result, Romaine often preached by the light of a single candle, which he held in his own hand. A situation that would doubtless have continued indefinitely had it not been for the 18th century version of a traffic jam. A large crowd was gathered one evening in Fleet Street outside the closed church, making passage difficult for passers-by. And along came the Bishop of London. When he discovered what the problem was,
he exercised his
episcopal authority,
ordering that the service begin at 6 o'clock, that the doors be opened in good time, and that lights
be provided in winter. So bishops have their uses. Romaine's preaching was greatly appreciated by those with a taste for God's word. Among those converted through his ministry at St. Dunstan's was John Sanders, coachman to King George III. But he was only one of many. When national events or special occasions demanded it, Romaine would preach topical and very challenging sermons. For example, in November 1755, fear of a French invasion was rife. Those of you who remember some dates from your studies of history will know in 1756 the Seven Years' War with France began. And the people were all very nervous about a possible invasion. And they were also at that time very solemnized by news of the Lisbon earthquake, in which over 30,000 people died. So on that occasion, Romaine preached powerfully on Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet thy God." Another example, that on Christmas Day, 1757, he preached on "No Room in the Inn." And he made a very direct application to his hearers.
afraid my quotation is much briefer than I would like, but time won't allow more. Have every one of you found room for Christ in your hearts? And do you make him King and Lord over all your affections? And do you serve him with a hearty and sincere obedience? If you do, may the Lord God carry you on step by step in the way of his commandments. Unable to receive a charge of his own, Romaine accepted various appointments or various opportunities to preach, one of them being as assistant morning preacher in St. George's, Hanover Square. However, if Fleet Street pew holders objected to uncompromising biblical preaching, what would you expect from Hanover Square in the fashionable West End? Romaine was seen as an enthusiast. The word they used in those days. Today they'd say a fanatic, an extreme fundamentalist, some term like that. He was described as an enthusiast, and his hearers as an unruly rabble. Though the Earl of Northampton, a regular attender on Romaine's preaching, expressed surprise that, quote, such complaints should be made with respect to the house of God by those who could bear to be much more incommoded at the playhouse without complaint. However, too many fashionable and influential people objected for Romaine and his friends to be able to resist them. And after 5 years' faithful preaching, he had to go. In his willingness to endure personal inconvenience, provided he could preach God's word, Romaine accepted lectureships and assistantships in various churches. For a time, he was in St. Olave's, Southwark, where he preached a famous sermon on the dry bones of Ezekiel. No doubt, formal churchgoers didn't like to hear words such as these. You may belong to the best constituted church on earth, which has sound articles and creeds like strong bones and sinews and flesh upon them, and which has a good liturgy and decent public worship, like a fair skin to cover all, and yet in this communion your soul may be dead. For these external privileges cannot give the breath of life to the soul. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Romaine was saying nothing that had not been said by his master long before in speaking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. But it didn't go down well in St. Olave's either. Nor did similar preaching find acceptance with the men in charge of St. Bartholomew's the Great, just a few minutes' walk from here. Romaine was supplying for the incumbent while he served as a navy chaplain. But once again, his biblical preaching gave offense, and he was dismissed. Friends of evangelical preaching made unremitting efforts to find openings for Romaine in other city churches. In the light of the much blessed ministry being carried on today in St. Helen's Bishopsgate, many of you have been either to the lunch hour or the Sunday services there. It's interesting to read in the vestry minutes of St. Helen's of 27th June and 10th December 1754 that, and I quote from the minutes, at the request of some of the parishioners, it was moved that Reverend Mr. Romaine might have the use of this church for the reading of prayers and preaching a sermon one day in the week. Consideration thereof adjourned to the next vestry. While committees have always known how to drag their feet and make sure things they don't like don't get done, the upshot was that Romaine never preached in St. Helens. In 1763, he was invited to preach twice a Sunday in New Way Chapel, Westminster. This was very near to St. Margaret's, whose vicar was at that time a suitor at court for a bishopric. When King George, that was King George III, asked him what news there was from his parish, he replied testily that there was that fellow Romaine who had got a chapel in the New Way and was drawing all his parishioners from the church. The king's retort showed an astute understanding of ecclesiastical affairs.
Well,
we'll make a bishop of him.
That'll silence him.
Well, Romaine didn't get the bishopric,
but nor did he keep his place in the chapel.
But after 6 months, guess what? He was once again
dismissed.
During these nearly
20 years, when Romaine was
what in Scotland used to be called a sticket minister,
someone who
is never called to a congregation,
snubbed
by his own denomination
and largely neglected by the city, whose spiritual welfare lay heavily on his heart,
he used his time
to the full, preaching whatever God gave him opportunity. At the invitation of the Countess of Huntingdon,
an associate of George Whitfield, the great preacher of the evangelical revival, he preached to audiences in her London and country homes, and also in chapels
she founded throughout the country. Even after he was settled in St. Andrews,
he continued his practice of summer preaching tours, often combining them
with visits to his relatives
in the north of England.
While Romaine was not primarily a traveling evangelist, yet,
as with Jeremiah,
God's word
was like a fire within him, and it had to blaze forth at every opportunity.
As only one example among many of the good his preaching tours accomplished, we have the following incident
recounted by
one of Romaine's biographers, Thomas
Hawes.
A Londoner
who had been converted through Romaine's preaching in the city was on a walking tour
in the Derbyshire Peaks.
He got talking
with a local woman in an isolated
cottage and
discovered to his surprise that she had a clear understanding of the gospel and its doctrines.
He asked her
if the gospel was preached in her neighborhood,
and she replied that
sadly it wasn't,
and that she had no one to talk with on spiritual matters.
The London visitor asked her
how she'd come to know the gospel,
to which she replied
as follows.
Sir, some time ago,
there was a famous man down in this country called Mr. Romaine.
He preached some miles off,
and many of the neighbors went to hear him, so I thought I would go too. Accordingly, away I trudged. And he had no sooner begun his discourse, but it seemed
all directed to me.
He opened the depravity of my heart and nature, convinced my conscience of the sinful condition in which I'd been living,
showed me the wages
of death which was due to me,
and the truth of it
I felt in my own soul.
He then opened
the fullness and glory of Christ,
described his
sufferings and passion and the design of them, displayed the riches of his grace to the miserable and desperate, and invited them to embrace it and be blessed. Sir, you cannot think
the instantaneous and
wonderful effect it had on me.
I was convinced of sin,
justified
by faith, and came home rejoicing.
And from that day to this, I've
never lost
the sweet savor of the truths I there embraced. How I should
long to hear the gentleman.
Do you know him?
I think
they said he came from London.
Well,
we come on now to
Romaine
in St. Andrews
by the Wardrobe.
If he were living today, our neighbor just beside us there.
In 1764,
Romaine was returning to London from a preaching tour in the west of England when he picked up a newspaper. He was amazed to discover that his name had been put forward as a candidate for the vacant living of St. Andrew-by-the-Wardrobe and St. Anne Blackfriars. St. Anne's Blackfriars was a building, like many others, including where we are tonight, that was destroyed in the Great Fire of London in 1666. But St. Anne's was never rebuilt. If you go along to St. Andrew's and go behind it, you'll see just a little bit of an old cemetery that's obviously conserved. Well, that, I gather, is where St. Anne's used to stand.
Without Romaine's knowledge,
Lady Huntingdon
had spoken on his behalf
to the Lord Chancellor,
while two leading Anglican evangelicals,
the wealthy businessman John Thornton and Martin Maiden,
who was a clergyman cousin of the poet William Cooper,
they were busy canvassing the parishioners.
Romaine utterly refused to canvass for himself, though he agreed to preach as a candidate, choosing for his text a crystal clear statement of what his ministry would be if elected. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." The election proved to be a long, drawn-out affair, contested by the two other main candidates. But eventually, in January 1766, the Lord Chancellor gave his decision in favor of Romaine. Now,
some of us here
may be less than enthusiastic about a man's call to the ministry of the word being decided by often ungodly politicians.
And I can't help sharing with you
a quotation that I jotted down some years ago. I was reading the biography of Ramsay MacDonald, the Labour Prime Minister in the 1930s. And Ramsay MacDonald said this on one occasion in his diary: "Why I, a Presbyterian, should be bothered with bishops, I know not. A self-respecting church would not allow me to interfere." Because as Prime Minister, he had to appoint them. Well, anyway, whatever you think of it, you can agree, and we can all agree, that the overruling hand of a sovereign God was there, raising up a man of Romaine's stature as the first evangelical clergyman in the 18th century to have his own church in London. Now, there were others in the suburbs. There were dissenting ministers. There were people like Wesley, the Wesleys, and Whitfield. They were Church of England clergymen, but they didn't have a parish. And so Romaine was the first. 66 years that London had to wait for that momentous event, while Romaine himself had had to soldier on without a benefice until he was 51 years old. His preaching soon attracted great crowds. And in the words of C.G. Davis, Blackfriars Church became a rallying center for the evangelicals in London, and from it, Romaine's influence emanated to every part of England. In 1767, Romaine administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to more than 500 people on Good Friday, plus 300 on the following Sunday. The building couldn't cope with such an influx of people, so in 1774, Romaine had a large gallery built at the west end of the church, and also undertook general renovation. Now, that building was destroyed, apart from the walls and the tower, at the beginning of the Blitz in 1940.
I think most of you know that Cole Abbey suffered, St. Nicholas Cole Abbey suffered the same fate in the last air raid of the Blitz, 1941. There's an interesting booklet in St. Andrews on the table as you go in there with a description, mainly architectural, of the church. And there's a very interesting photograph showing in 1942 the church was just rubble. But the Bishop of London is there, surrounded by his clergy, and he's inducting a new rector. And you can see the congregation having to stand amidst the dust and the stones of the bombed out church. Well, I'm quite sure that William Romaine would not have hesitated either to preach the gospel in such circumstances. But it has to be admitted that the church, as it is now, restored, and it's very attractively restored, but it just has a seating capacity of over 100. There are the two galleries, but there are no seats in them, there are bookcases, but downstairs the seating capacity is just a little over 100. Well, that would never accommodate the crowds that were eager to benefit from the preaching of the 18th century rector Romaine. Some folks undoubtedly came out of curiosity, and others in a spirit of mockery. Through the work of God's Spirit, however, some who came to scoff remained to pray. It was said that many people came up from the country to see Garrick act, David Garrick, the most famous of all Shakespearean actors, to see Garrick act and hear Romaine preach. An interesting example being a Mrs. William Smith, who was the daughter of Sam Grattan, a wealthy goldsmith in Dublin. As part of the social round, she went along to hear Romaine preach. And to our friend's consternation, she was converted through a sermon on Psalm 90, verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The friends communicated the terrible news to her husband, and he hurried from Dublin to talk his wife out of such madness. Reluctantly, he agreed to accompany her to St. Andrews, and he too was converted. And as a result, they returned to Dublin, they joined the Wesleyans, and built Bethesda Chapel. For the rest of his life, Romaine served as a faithful parish minister. He had regular habits. He ate simply, though he and his wife were very hospitable. He drank little or no wine. He devoted much time to study when he didn't like to be disturbed. He didn't keep a carriage of his own, as most of the clergy did. And while friendly with like-minded Christians, he tended to be rather reserved, even somewhat aloof. Actually, I doubt if many congregations nowadays, and the congregation that meets here, Cole Abbey Church, would be very much among them, if they would be quite at ease with one of Romaine's pet dislikes. He couldn't stand people talking together after the service was over, reminding them of the parable of the sower and the danger of losing the seed of the word. He spoke out against the habit from the pulpit, and according to another of his biographers, William Cadogan, he would often interrupt such conversations, tapping people on the shoulder with his cane, and sometimes even knocking their heads together. He himself would go straight home as soon as the service was over, without speaking a word to anyone, except for essential matters in the vestry. The spiritual motive was, of course, excellent, and I'm sure that we should all take to heart the dangers of idle chatter after our solemn worship. But somehow I doubt if Romaine's methods would endear pastors to their flocks nowadays. Romaine lived to see a great improvement in the number of evangelical clergymen in London. John Newton, the converted slave trader, for example, arriving in 1780 to St. Mary Woolnoth. He loved to encourage his ministerial brethren, both Anglican and dissenting, but kept a supreme commitment to the Church of England parish, to which God had called him. Well into his 70s, he continued to preach 4 or 5 times a week in St. Andrew's and at St. Dunstan's. Instant in season and out of season, we find him at age 73, writing to a lady correspondent. Tuesday, 1 p.m., just come from the church. This is my day for preaching to young people. We had a congregation of at least 2,000 children. Now, when I read that, I thought, does he mean 200? Well, unless it's a misprint in the book, and the two books I checked both said 2,000. So I began to think, 2,000 children, if they were queuing up, they would reach from St. Andrews right up here to Cole Abbey. Wonderful, isn't it? 2,000 children. And here they are in church on a Tuesday for a children's service. What made me wish, he goes on to say, I had seen all your dears before me, was that my Lord might have laid his hands upon them and blessed them, for he was with us of a truth. We repeated Mark 10:13, suffer the little children. Our text was Psalm 119:9, by what means shall a young man learn to purify his way? On his death in 1795, John Newton preached a funeral sermon on John 5:35. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. The following words of Newton can serve as a fitting epitaph. Mr. Romaine was 58 years in the ministry, an honorable and useful man. He was actually 80 when he died. Inflexible as an iron pillar in publishing the truth, and unmoved either by the smiles or frowns of the world. He was the most popular man of the evangelical party since Mr. Whitfield, and few remaining will be more missed. Well, there you've got a biographical outline of this man, William Romaine. The rest of my time, I'd like to ask, what lessons, positive or negative, we can learn from William Romaine today, exactly 200 years after his death. I want to mention 5 things. First of all, the centrality of preaching. Romaine refused to be deflected from the straightforward command God had given him: preach the word. His whole life demonstrated in practical terms his agreement with the sentiments expressed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The main thrust of his preaching can be seen in his writings, most of which stem from his preaching. The best known book, I've already mentioned it, is The Life, Walk, and Triumph of Faith, intended to encourage in believers a greater reliance on the all-sufficiency of Christ, their Lord and Savior. A significant comment on Romaine's preaching is that he was sometimes accused of being an antinomian. That is, of saying that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, has been done away with, and that the Christian can live as he likes. You know, freed from the law. What a happy condition. You know, under grace, not under law. Now, of course, Romaine did preach forcibly against the law as a means of salvation. As can be seen, for example, just one quotation out of many, in his book, 12 Discourses on the Law of the Gospel. He says this: "Some suppose that they're to be accepted of God for their works, and that they can be justified by the law in the sight of God. Others make their keeping of the law the condition of their receiving the blessings of the gospel, as if these were to be the purchase and reward of their partial obedience. Some are persuaded they must do all they can and keep the law with all their might, and wherein they come short of the perfect demands of the law, Christ will out of his merits atone for their failings. And others again think that Christ has abated the rigor of the law, and that the gospel is nothing more than a new law dispensation, in which the Lord has been pleased to declare that he will accept of sincere obedience instead of perfect obedience." Well, against all such notions, Romaine preached strongly, declaring, in essence, the law says, do this. But the gospel says, believe this, and you shall be saved. Now, to be accused on this account of being an antinomian, an enemy of the moral law, merely shows that Romaine was following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, whose opponents alleged that he was teaching people to continue in sin, that grace might abound. And I think that the best commentary on all of this comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermons on Romans chapter 6, particularly Romans 6 verse 1. He makes the point many times, but let me quote what he says. "There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter at all what you do, you can go on sinning as much as you like, because it will redound all the more to the glory of God. That is a very good test of gospel preaching. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation, does not expose it to that misunderstanding, then it is not the gospel." And by that test, Romaine was the truest of gospel preachers. An interesting sidelight on Romaine's commitment to the centrality of preaching was his practical encouragement to young preachers and ministerial candidates. For many years, he held early breakfasts in his home, to which such young men were free to come. I was just going to say they didn't have to phone up and say they would be coming, but they didn't have to let him know. They could just drop in. They knew that Romaine's breakfasts for ministerial candidates were there for them. And the stimulus coming from such informal discussion and teaching was to shape the future ministry of many of these men. It seems to me that in a less organized way, Romaine was implementing the vision inspiring bodies today, such as the Proclamation Trust. Or in Scotland, some of you may be familiar with what's known as the Creef Brotherhood. And these bodies aim to fill our pulpits, and especially the pulpits of our established churches, Church of England, Church of Scotland, with men committed to the absolute authority of Scripture and the paramount duty of faithfully expounding God's Word. So that's the first thing the centrality of preaching. The second thing is the temptation to controversy. In his younger days, Romain launched himself all too readily into unnecessary controversies. Now, we don't have time to go into what some of them were. He didn't really come out all that well in at least one of them. We need to look at one of the controversies, that was a little later on, which shows us, sadly, Romain at his worst. And it warns us that even the best of men are but men at the best. In 1753, a bill was laid before Parliament, and it says this: to permit persons professing the Jewish religion to be naturalized. Under Edward I, in the 13th century, Jews were banished from Britain. If you remember Walter Scott's novel Ivanhoe, and the picture there given of Isaac of York, the Jew Isaac of York, and his beautiful daughter Rebecca, you'll realize just how abominably the Jews were being treated in England at that time. Well, they were expelled, but under Oliver Cromwell in the 1650s, they were allowed to return. By 1662, there was a synagogue in London. The Jews didn't enjoy full civic or religious rights. The 1753 naturalization bill was modest in its scope. Indeed, it meant that since you had to pay for naturalization, only the wealthiest of Jews could actually avail themselves of the provision of this proposed law. But although it was modest in its scope, it created a huge furor. There was a petition from the sheriffs of London which stated that the naturalization of the Jews would, and I quote, tend greatly to the dishonor of the Christian religion, endanger our excellent constitution, and be highly prejudicial to the interest and trade of the kingdom and our city in particular. At this point, Romain entered the fray, convinced that God's curse,
making it no dishonor to Christ to admit blaspheming Jews into one and the same society with believing Christians. And I dare maintain that the present set of bishops is the only one since the time of Christ that would have countenanced so anti-Christian a measure. After the act was passed, but before it received the royal assent, thereby becoming law, Romain published a pamphlet with the title, A Modest Apology for the Citizens and Merchants of London who petitioned the House of Commons against naturalizing the Jews. He based his arguments on Acts 16, verse 20. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Blithely ignoring the fact that the Jews in question were Paul and Silas, whose Christian preaching it was that troubled the city, and also that their master, and Romain's own master, was, in his human nature, a Jew. He accused the Jews of treason because they had killed their king, and he applied to them forever the words of Deuteronomy 28, 64 to 65. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. Included in the pamphlet is gutter language that would not be out of place in Hitler's Mein Kampf. Again, I quote. I wish I didn't have to quote this, actually, but it's there.
You know a Jew at first sight. And what then are his distinguishing features? Examine what it is peculiar that strikes you. It's not his dirty skin, for there are other people as nasty. Neither is it the make of his body, for the Dutch are every whit as odd, awkward figures as the Jews. Any of our Dutch members of Cole Abbey here tonight? Please excuse me if you're here. Nobody. Well, tomorrow they'll all hear. But look at his eyes. Don't you see a malignant blackness underneath them, which gives them such a cast as bespeaks guilt and murder? You can never mistake a Jew by this mark. It throws such a dead, livid aspect over all his features, that he carries evidence enough in his face to convict him of being a crucifier. How could Romaine, a faithful preacher of the doctrine of Paul, have forgotten Paul's heart desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved? Sadly, we all have our blind spots. So had Romaine. Public agitation led to the repeal of the Act. Romaine, as far as I know, never publicly retracted his views, but it seems he regretted his entering into the arena of public dispute. In the 1770s, though a pronounced Calvinist, he refused to participate in the highly vocal Calvinist-Arminian dispute between the followers of Wesley and Whitfield. When the notorious Gordon riots broke out in 1780 as a result of an act, again modest in scope, relieving Roman Catholics of certain penalties and disabilities, Romaine refused to sign the petition of the Protestant Association, though nobody could be more truly Protestant than he. His feelings on the matter are well expressed in two letters, the first dealing with the controversy over perfectionism, as taught by John Wesley, a doctrine that Romaine could have had no sympathy with whatsoever. Here's what he says: "Brotherly love is almost lost in our disputes. Thank God I'm out of them. I wish them all well and love them all, and where we differ, there is exercise for my charity. But I condemn none that will not subscribe to my creed." And much later, he wrote this: "For more than 20 years, my dear master has delivered me from a spirit of controversy, and I trust he will deliver me to the end." Apart from controversy arising from his faithful preaching of the gospel, the only other area where Romaine disagreed publicly with many of his fellow believers was on the place of psalm singing in public worship. In 1775, he published an Essay on Psalmody, which was not in the slightest intended to be controversial. It was mainly an arrangement of psalms with comments for public worship each Sunday. But Romaine went on to express his views on singing in public worship and on the exclusive use of psalms. On the former topic, he expressed himself quite colorfully. I haven't time to read more than a couple of sentences. "There are many in our congregations who seem to think that they sing best when they sing loudest. You see them often strain themselves with shouting till their faces are as red as scarlet. A bad, coarse voice, quite out of tune, is to be heard above all, and will take the lead in the congregation. And whenever a number of such meet together in their shouting manner, they put all to confusion. They drown the musical voices of good singers." Not in any of our churches, of course. On the singing of hymns, He went on to say this: man's poetry is exalted above the poetry of the Holy Ghost. Is this right? The hymns which he revealed for the use of the church, that we might have words suitable to the praises of Emmanuel, are quite set aside, by which means the word of man has got a preference in the church above the word of God, yea, so far as to exclude it entirely from public worship. I know this is a sore place, and I would touch it gently as I can, with any hope of doing good. It's not surprising that on this question, Romaine's friends, Charles Wesley, John Newton, and Augustus Toplady, you know why I chose the three of them, famous hymn writers, didn't see eye to eye with them. John Newton stating, "I think many must wish this book had not appeared." Part of the problem was that Romaine had allowed himself phrases such as "Watt's whims" instead of "Watt's hymns." Or he used the term "hymnmongers." And he declared dogmatically, "Experience demonstrates that God does bless the singing of psalms in the church and does not bless the singing of hymns." As a result of the disagreement caused, Romaine, who admired many hymns as Christian poetry and who quoted them in his sermons, brought out a new edition of his book, expunging the statements that had given most offense. But in no way did he change his basic views, and his arguments in favor of singing only Spirit-inspired psalms in public worship, as we're doing this evening. Romaine would have felt at home, wouldn't he, with our singing. His arguments are as effective and relevant today as they were then, even though, admittedly, they're not very widely accepted. The third lesson that I want us to draw is the denial of self. As we've seen, Romaine lived simply, and for many years with a very reduced income. He refused to canvass for positions in the church, believing it to be unbecoming in ministers who have renounced worldly fame. While the St. Andrews by the Wardrobe election made its tortuous way through the Court of Chancery, Romaine refused to push or fret. The very moment all things are ready, the church will be opened, and if it never is, he doesn't want me there, with which I am satisfied. If you're a worrier, you'll never hear better advice than that. During his 30 wilderness years, as far as a settled ministry was concerned, Romaine had many calls to serve in independent churches or in Anglican churches outside London. At a time when his only assured income was £18 per year from his St. Dunstan's lectureship, an invitation via George Whitfield to be minister of St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Philadelphia, USA, at a salary of £600 per year, must have been very alluring. But Romaine believed firmly that whatever the sacrifice, he should stay both in London and in the Church of England. This was well put in a letter in 1763. "His will must be my rule, and it has been a long time as plain to me as that 2 and 2 make 4. I am alone in London, and while he keeps me there, I dare not move. As when he has a mind to move me, my way will be as plain from London as it is now to abide in it. If I hearken to self and wanted to run away from the cross, I know no place so snug as," and it must have been some place in the country where he was offered a good living. But would you have me such a coward as to fly? Having such a one to stand by me, one who has kept me in many battles, and one who I trust will presently make me more than conqueror? Romaine also showed his self-denial in enduring patiently great vilification in the public press on account of his evangelical views. In Whitfield's words, "The greatest venom is spit out against Mr. Romaine, who, having been reputed a great scholar, is now looked upon and treated as a great fool, because having been made wise himself, he's earnestly desirous that others also should be made wise unto eternal salvation." As examples of the kind of thing Romaine had to face, take the following excerpts from reviews of some of his books, published in a popular periodical of the time, the Monthly Review. Here's one review, or at least a little part of it. "These discourses contain little that can recommend them to the perusal of rational inquirers after truth. Neither just notions of God nor the gospel of Christ, but a great deal of unintelligible jargon, which, however agreeable soever to Mr. Romaine's implicit admirers, will be treated with contempt by every sober and judicious Christian." And then a review of another book. "There is a certain class of readers which no doubt will look upon this as a sweet treatise, a comfortable treatise, a precious treatise, a soul-reviving, soul-refreshing treatise, etc., etc. To us, it appears a silly treatise, a stupid treatise, a nonsensical treatise, a fanatical treatise, etc., etc." Don't think they were very keen on his books, were they, these folk? But who knows? Maybe that helped the sales. Often does that way, doesn't it? Romaine's attitude to these attacks, as to the many rebuffs he received from the church authorities, is well expressed in a letter to his sister on the occasion of his being expelled from the New Way Chapel in Westminster. "I have got more preferment, God be thanked. I'm turned out of my little chapel. Rejoice with me that I am counted worthy to suffer shame for his dear, dear, dearest of all names, Jesus. I do love him more for this mark of his love. It's worth more than £1,000 a year. I suppose, in our terms, £100,000 a year. I find to lose for Christ is vast gain. Who would not part with farthings or guineas?" The fourth lesson is the exercise of love. Preaching was paramount for Romaine, but he knew that preaching had to lead to action. Reserved and distant though he seemed, he loved people and longed to help them. He was often found giving financial help to the needy, usually anonymously, and visiting hospitals and prisons. In St. Andrews, he trained his people in generous stewardship, his first special collection in the church being for a Christian school for Indians in Connecticut. In keeping with society's supercilious view of Romaine and other evangelical ministers, even this act of charity was criticized. The Gentleman's Magazine wrote, "It is said that Reverend Mr. Romaine, after one sermon only, collected £1,001.12.05 for an American charity. And were that pious divine, as well as others, to turn their thoughts to the increase of a fund for providing for the orphans of their poor deceased brethren, the good resulting from it would be its own reward." You can't win, can you? Is what Romain might well have said. In 1793, when Romain was 78 years old, a disastrous fire destroyed much of Blackfriars. He not only set about raising money to help the homeless and penniless, but old man though he was, went personally from house to house, distributing the funds and comforting the people. At the same time, he organized collections for the distressed French weavers of Spitalfields, whose ranks were greatly swelled by refugees from the French Revolution. Now, many of these French refugees were Roman Catholics, but Romain made no difference in the distribution of help, for which he was publicly upbraided by a nonconformist minister, Michael Nash. Well, he was piqued that Romain had not given a contribution that he had requested for a French Bible Society, although in actual fact it was a French Bible of Romain's that had been used for the publication of a French Bible that this society brought out. Romain was in fact a warm supporter of Bible societies. The one we know, British and Foreign, of course, wasn't yet in existence, but there was the Naval and Military Bible Society, founded in 1780, and Romain was one of those behind its founding. In its first 20 years, it distributed over 30,000 copies of the scriptures to members of the armed forces. Then, finally, the last lesson I want us to draw is the practice of prayer. And I find this personally one of the most challenging of all the lessons of Romain's life. In 1757, during the severely fought 7 Years' War between France and Britain, Romain published his earnest invitation to the friends of the established church to join with several of their brethren, clergy and laity, in London in setting apart 1 hour of every week for prayer and supplication during these troublous times. Somehow I don't think that publishers nowadays would go for that kind of title, but that's the way it was then. In it, he lists 7 powerful biblical reasons for prayer, showing his firm conviction that without earnest, persevering prayer, all the church's best efforts will accomplish nothing, but that with such prayer, we can expect great things from God. I quote, "What may we not expect from meeting often in the presence of Jesus? Try, my dear brother, be much in his company, and see what will come of it. Your heart will certainly be knit to him, and he will knit you closer to his other ministers in the unity of the Spirit. Your prayers will not return void unto your own bosom. No, no. Every prayer for your brethren will bring down a blessing upon yourself, and you will find more arguments daily than I have room to mention." In this pamphlet, Romain describes what he calls his clergy's litany. Every Friday, again I quote, "after general petitions for the outpouring of the Spirit upon all the ministers of our church, I make mention by name of those my fellow laborers whom God has highly honored in making them faithful and useful in the ministry. As I go over their names, recommending them to the care and their people to the blessing of our glorious head, it is my custom to ask particularly for them such things as I know or hear they want. Your name has been long in my list, and you owe me many, many prayers, a lawful debt which now upon demand I hope you will repay me." Romain goes on to suggest 2 things from his fellow ministers. First, that they try and set aside the same time each week, on Friday mornings from 9 to 10, when, he says, you will meet a great deal of company at our court. The other request was that they would pray for each other by name. He says, this is not a trifling matter. Indeed it is not. It has been exceedingly profitable to my own soul for several years, and I doubt not, but experience will make it so to yours. When Romain first began this fellowship of prayer, there were barely a dozen like-minded clergymen ready to join him. Nearly four decades later, he could count them by the hundreds, and constantly referred to this as evidence of how God hears believing prayer and answers it. While his supreme concern was for revival in the Church of England, as the years passed, he joined with more and more nonconformist brethren in like prayer. And he repeatedly challenged all Christians to be more and more prayerful, recommending Sunday evenings at home as a specially appropriate time. Don't keep calling for public meetings for prayer and fasting, he would often say. Of course, he wasn't against these. Indeed, he'd be all for them, as they were truly called, as he felt it was right that they should be called. But he always used to say to folks, get into your own closet and set about your own reformation just as soon as you will. Do you want your church to grow? Well, there are many things you can do, but praying for your minister and for other preachers of the word should, I think, be top of the list. Pray alone, pray with others, and then wait to see how God will make even the poorest of them powerful instruments for blessing. Well, we leave William Romain of Blackfriars. Much separates us in 1995 from the London of 1795. The parish church has lost its central place, and our hectic pace of life differs radically from Romain's less hurried, more ordered existence. Most of us here, not all of us, but the majority, I suppose, here don't share Romain's membership in the Church of England, nor his deep attachment to that particular denomination. But I'm sure that, as he did, we should pray for those who witness for Christ in the national church, and we should seek to have something of his vision for revival throughout our land and worldwide. And in the face of the opposition that you personally are as sure to face as a Christian in 1995 as in 1795, take heart from these final words of Romain's in a book called Discourse on the Benefit of the Holy Spirit to Man. Will you give up all that is dear and valuable to avoid a nickname? Will you lose all the graces and comforts of the Holy Spirit for fear of being called an enthusiast or a fundamentalist or a fanatic or a religious nut? Romain didn't say that, I did. The Holy Spirit can so arm you with might in the inner man that the ridicule of the world will make no impression on you. Nay, he can make it sweet and enable you even to bear it.